I appreciate Scott leading that song for us before this lesson, because my lesson tonight is titled Keep Silence Before the Lord. We're going to be studying from Habakkuk for a large portion of tonight's lesson, which is where this statement comes from. That song we just sang is a verse in Habakkuk given in its entirety, and that's a short and simple song, much like that is a short and simple verse. I have fond memories of that song because where I grew up, we often sang that at the beginning of a worship service to kind of get us centered on what we were there to do. But it's a pretty powerful verse, actually, just like that is a powerful song. And the story that we find in Habakkuk is a fascinating one for us, and then we're going to contrast it with some other things that we see in other parts of the Bible. Won't spoil that yet for you, but it's a lot of good things for us to learn. The book of Habakkuk is one filled with some desperate questions. Habakkuk is a faithful servant of God, and he is troubled by what he sees around him. And so as the book opens, he is essentially challenging God in why he hasn't done anything about the evil that is all around him. Let's read Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth. Have you ever prayed like that before? That is a pretty bold question to ask God, a whole series of questions. And really, there's an accusation there, as Habakkuk is kind of fed up with what he's seeing. Maybe we can relate to some of this, looking at all of the evil around us and seeing how it just gets worse. That our nation, our society, our community seems to plunge headlong into greater and greater ways to sin, and to do so more proudly and more openly than ever before. And so Habakkuk is challenging God in some ways, saying, why haven't you done anything about this? Why haven't you corrected your people? Sin is rampant. Justice is being perverted. People are being taken advantage of. And nothing happens. Generation after generation goes this way, and those who spit in your face don't see any harm. They don't see any punishment. And basically, why would you expect them to follow you if you aren't going to do anything to rein them in? It's like Habakkuk is viewing God as if God is a parent of an unruly child who's not being restrained. And the nation is that unruly child. They're running around screaming and getting in people's way and being a pain and being disrespectful to everyone. And the parent stands idly by doing nothing, letting the child wreak havoc. I think that's what Habakkuk thinks that Judah is. This unruly child that God, for some reason, is not restraining. Well, this is a pretty bold way to talk to God, and it is not something that God exactly condones, but he does indulge Habakkuk for a while. In verses 5 through 11, God answers and says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, who seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God does not owe Habakkuk any sort of explanation, because God never owes us an explanation for anything. He does what he wants to do, and Habakkuk can complain and moan about it all he wants, and God is not obligated to explain anything to him. Yet, God does decide here to give Habakkuk a peek behind the curtain. He indulges Habakkuk's complaint so that he can see a little bit of what he is planning for the future. And this is a very fearsome picture that God is saying, you think that I am doing nothing. You think that I'm standing by like I've not witnessed what is happening to the people or what is happening in my own nation, what sins are being committed. I know it. I see it. And I am preparing a judgment that is far stronger and far more extreme than you ever would come up with. I mean, and God even gives him specifics. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty people, describe them. Bitter and hasty. And they're going to come and swoop through like eagles, like ravenous wolves, like monsters, creatures here to devour. God says even fortresses don't stand in their path because all they do is pile up earth. That's a siege technique that they would use. You've got big, tall walls around a city. And there's a few things you can do to try to overcome it. You can break the walls down, which could be difficult. You can try to climb the walls with some sort of equipment. You can surround them and see if you can starve them out. Or you can just move lots and lots of dirt, pile it up, and build yourself a ramp so you walk right over. And that takes a lot of manpower to accomplish, but the Babylonians had manpower. They had the ability to move the earth to be able to conquer these cities. And God says, I am raising up these people to come and execute justice against Judah. Answer, for what they are doing. And God says, they are guilty men whose might is their own God. These are evil and terrible people. God knows it. He's not raising up some holy army that's here to bring some new era of righteousness into the land. This is not very similar to how the Israelites were conquering Canaan back in Joshua's day. This is just straight punishment. This is God taking one wicked nation and using it to judge another wicked nation. And that doesn't set so well. He wanted God to do something, and I don't know exactly what he thought God was going to do or what Habakkuk's version of punishment looks like, but it's certainly not this extreme. Maybe the people need to see some sign in the heavens. Maybe God needs to give some sort of special prophecy to them, a special miracle, and say, you better shape up. You better change your ways. Maybe there needs to be some small kind of punishment or plague or something. But God is something much bigger. And so beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk backpedals about the fastest I've ever seen anyone backpedal when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk says to God, "No, no, no, you misunderstand me. I wanted you to do something, but not that. That's just not right. That's too extreme. That's not a proper punishment. The proper punishment would be something else that doesn't involve a wicked people. Like, what, are you going to turn a blind eye to their sin, to their wickedness? You're going to use them when they're more wicked than we are? How can you stand idly by and let these traitors do such a thing? Are you just going to be in an endless loop of nation devouring nation?" And, you know, Habakkuk is pretty riled up about this. But he also, I think, realizes, since he's getting an answer from God that is a lot stronger and sterner than he ever imagined, he's backpedaling in knowing that he needs to show reverence to God. And so he has that long bit at the beginning where he is praising God and petitioning him. He's saying, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, you are great and mighty and pure, God. You can do better than this. You're making some bad decisions here. And if you could just do it a little bit differently, then your people would be better off. And those wicked Chaldeans could also be punished for what they are doing." And Habakkuk says, "I'll wait for your response and then think of what I'm going to respond to you." You see, this is getting to be quite a conversation between Habakkuk and God. That's going to come to an end. Because God has been indulging Habakkuk. He's been allowing him to get this peek behind the curtain and see what's going on. But Habakkuk and God are not two friends who are kind of bantering and talking about what they might do. Habakkuk is the servant of God. And God is the one who decides what he is going to do. And so God answers Habakkuk once more, but makes clear in this that this is not going to require a response, not going to require a follow-up in continuing this conversation much further. He tells Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 2, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." So Habakkuk has told God, "You can't do this. This isn't right." And God says, "I'm going to do it because I am the one who decides these things and not you. You may think it is not right, but it is right. And so write it down. Write the vision down. Make it known to the people so that they have absolute crystal clear knowledge of what it is that I am going to do." See, God's not hiding this from the people either. Habakkuk is one of many prophets who warned Judah repeatedly that Babylon was coming, that their judgment was coming. Remember, the whole book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah spending literal decades trying to convince the nation, we are in a dire state of emergency because Babylon is being prepared to destroy us. And look, Babylon is on their way to destroy us. And look, Babylon is at the walls trying to destroy us. And look, they've destroyed us and are carrying us away into captivity. And all the while, the people kind of shrug their shoulders and go, "This isn't a big deal." Even when Babylon's at their front door, they don't believe it. So God's not hiding this from the people. He's told them exactly what he's going to do. He's not given them the exact time, but he has told them what he is going to do. The fact that it is unpalatable to them is not really God's problem. That's man's problem. So Habakkuk thinks that this is extreme and he has a hard time wrapping his mind around it, but that doesn't shift God from his purpose and his intent even one inch. God has decided that this will happen. You know, there are some times that we can petition God for things, and God may even change his mind on what he is going to do. He may grant us blessings that he wasn't going to before. He may be more patient with us for a time as we continue to seek forgiveness and to seek help. But there are some times that God has decided precisely what he will do. And no matter who says that it's too much or not realistic or too extreme, God says if it seems slow, if you think it's taking too long to come, don't be fooled. It's coming. And let anyone who reads the message that you are writing down know beyond a shadow. Kind of like what Jeremiah was telling people. Run. Babylon is coming. We as a people need to submit to Babylon. We need to surrender because God has given them the victory. And for since that is not going to happen, since we are deciding to fight against them, those of you who see what's coming, get out of town. Leave. Run to the hills and maybe you will be spared. God is giving them that warning. And they need to be shaken from their own complacency to see that this is going to happen. God continues in his explanation to Habakkuk exactly what he's going to do and how it's going to be throughout all of chapter 2. But by the time we get to chapter 2 and verse 20, God says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That's the song we sang before this sermon. It is a very reverent and thought-provoking song for something that is so short, it is so powerful. There's layers of meaning to this. One of the big reasons why God had to judge the nation of Judah is because they were spitting in the face of God for generations. They were trying to claim that they were God's people. They took comfort and pleasure in the fact that they had the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and this special relationship with God. Yet they're also worshiping idols. They're also committing all sorts of sins and abominations, and they don't see a conflict. They can have it both ways. They say, "We will not die." And they're doing this generation after generation, and the name of God has been maligned. The name of God is being dragged in the mud as a God who doesn't have a faithful people, a God who can be toyed with, who can be rebelled against without any consequences. And really what God is doing is he's being patient with them, and he is continually trying to get them to come back to him. But eventually, the insult to his most holy name needs to be corrected. And so the punishment that comes upon Judah is going to show to the whole world that you cannot reject the name of God. That's part of the message of the book of Jeremiah, that there's this this correction happening to the status of God's own name. But there's another level to this as well. This is also God talking to Habakkuk and saying, "We've had a fun little conversation here. I've let you see what I'm going to do. I've let you see how things are. But don't for a moment think that means you have the right to be questioning me, to be telling me that I can't do what I have decided to do." Habakkuk said, "I'll wait for your response, God, and then I'll prepare my own response." And at the end of God's, he says, "Let all the earth keep silence before me." That's it. At the end of this conversation. And the book of Habakkuk continues from this point, but the conversation between Habakkuk and God does not. This is the end of the exchange. This is the end of Habakkuk's questions. He rightly understands that he's been treading on thin ice, and that this is not totally appropriate. So Habakkuk's final response is a song of faith, a prayer of faith. It's a part of the conversation, but not really, because he's no longer questioning God. He's no longer telling God that what he is doing is wrong. He's simply saying, okay, I accept this because you are God. So throughout all of chapter 3, he's doing this, but at the end, in verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk doesn't totally understand why God is doing things this way. And you know, if Habakkuk were God, things would be different. But Habakkuk is no longer saying things like that. He's no longer saying things like, I would do it differently. Because Habakkuk's not God. And even to make that sort of statement is really walking on thin ice. And so he says, I tremble. This is a lot for me to take and to understand. But I recognize that I don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand it for it to be right. So he waits quietly for the day of Judah's judgment, to be sure. Even as everything will come crashing down around him, that he will still rejoice in the Lord. But he also waits quietly for the judgment against the people who will be judging Judah, against the Babylonians, because he knows that they are worthy of judgment. All the while, he is rejoicing in the Lord, and he takes strength in God, because God is just above everything. There are some similar exchanges in the Bible between God and some faithful man. We see it between God and Job. Job really struggles. Jeremiah really struggles for a time. Asaph struggles. And they have that moment where they want to say, this isn't really fair. God's not really doing the right thing, and he ought to do something different. And eventually they all get corrected, and God says, keep yourself right. Keep yourself faithful to me, and press on. There's a desperation to these questions. And I find it really interesting how God doesn't condone what Habakkuk is doing here, but he also doesn't strike him down. He indulges him for this time. He does give him some support and some strength, some knowledge to help him to try to understand. There is some level of patience on God's part to say, I know that this is a lot for you to understand. I know that in your sense of scale and time, but this feels slow, and that it's going to be way too extreme once it happens. I know that this doesn't feel, but rest assured that it is right, and rest assured that I see all, know all, and am doing what I should. And so this tells me a few things. One, God is in control. It's been a long time since Jesus walked the earth. It's been a long time since Jesus left. It's been a long time since the Bible was given to mankind, and we were given all the inspired words of God to let us know what we ought to do. And generations have passed by. And to a lot of people, God has seemingly gone to sleep. But he doesn't do anything anymore. He's just, I don't know, twiddling his thumbs somewhere. Like, what is God even doing? Just because it feels long to us doesn't mean that God acts on his time according to what is right to him, and what is right to him is always right. And so we take comfort and peace in that. Also, this tells me something about the patience God has with us. That he's able to look at his servants and know that sometimes we struggle. And sometimes we get to be walking on thin ice, like Habakkuk was here. And God's first instinct is not to punish us severely for daring to question him, but that God is patient with us. And so if you've ever offered desperate prayers to God, prayers on thin ice, if you are trying to serve God, I think you can take comfort in the fact that God, and that God knows that some days are harder than others, and that seeing the purposes of God can be a hard. But I want to contrast that with something else. Woe to the arrogant. Woe to those who challenge God and think they know better than God. And don't ask out of desperation, because asking out of desperation is walking on thin ice. But asking out of arrogance, and asking and questioning and challenging God because you know better than him and you know that God is not right. Woe to you. In Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13, Isaiah 45, 9 through 13 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred up in him righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I want to draw your attention specifically to verse 11, because verse 11 terrifies me. When God says, ask me of things to come, will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I strongly suggest you don't take God up on that. Strongly. Because the point of that is not that he wants you to challenge him, but showing you how much of an overstep it is to tell God that he did. God is the one who made the earth. God is the one who sees all of history in one glance. You and I, we get some tiny slice. What, you live a long time? You live to be over 100? Great. Good for you. You think you're pretty smart? You think you've learned a lot of things about how the world works? You think you know what is right and what is best in every situation? That's all. God made all of it. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, even as the foolishness of God. And so the idea that you could go to God and tell him, I have a better way of doing things than you are, that is, you know, I was going to make the illustration, but it's like a child going to the parent and saying, I've got a better way. It's so beyond that. It's like the family dog telling you how to do your taxes. Just forget that. It's so far above the level of the family dog to know what you are doing that the very idea is laughable. The idea that you could tell God how best to do things, that you could tell God that he's missed something, is laughable. He knows all. He created all. There is nothing you can do to command him to be better, to instruct him to be better. It is entirely inappropriate to arrogantly question the Almighty God. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9 and verse 20 when he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Okay, I do the family dog analogy. God did the potter and clay analogy. The clay, imagine you're making pottery, you're making some vessel, and it talks back to you and says, Why didn't you put handles on me? That's just as laughable, isn't it? That the pottery knows the way that it should be made. The pottery knows the best way to do things. Absolutely not. Who are you to answer back to God? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? What could you possibly teach God? How could you possibly give him a better way of doing anything? The natural person, the person rooted in the things of this world and their own little slice of life, here in the 21st century and in America or whatever time and place you're in, you've got some great ways that you think everything ought to go. You don't know the half of it. Who can understand the mind of the Almighty and Eternal God? The last passage I want to leave you with tonight is Psalm 92, 5 through 9, which I've got on the screen here. It says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." God's works and thoughts are great and deep. We cannot know or understand. It is a great mystery and a great blessing that God has given us any level of access into his mind and into his ways. The fact that we have a revelation from God where he tells us who he is and what he wants us to do is an insight that we could never hope to have in and of ourselves. We couldn't begin to guess. But we know what we are told and not a single thing more. And if something in God's word is not palatable to you, it is your problem and not God's. When you put yourself in the position of challenging and questioning God, you make yourself his enemy. And behold, his enemies will perish and all evildoers will be scattered. Let that mind of reverence be in you going into this week, going into all of the decisions that you make, in knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's ways are best. If we can help you in some way tonight, you're ready to become a Christian or need to submit to the Lord in any way in repentance and asking for help, we'd give you the chance to come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.